Well, good morning. I want to start, please excuse me, with a joke. It's one of my favourite jokes, but the punchline sits rather nicely with this sense of missing the sign. Okay, King Ahaz missed the sign. So here's a joke for you. A talking frog goes into a bank and approaches the teller. He sees right away from her window nameplate that her name is Patricia Wack. You see, the frog can read too. "Miss Wack," says the frog, "I would like to get a £30,000 loan in order to take a holiday." Patty looks at the frog in disbelief, and in keeping with banking policy pertaining to customer relations, she asks the frog his name. The frog says that his name is Kermit Jagger, and he adds the fact that his dad is Mick, yes, Mick Jagger, and that it's okay to give him the loan as he knows the bank manager personally. Patty explains that he will have to secure the loan with some collateral, to which the frog replies, "Sure, no problem, I have this," and produces a tiny porcelain elephant, about half an inch tall, bright pink, perfectly formed. Very confused, Patty explains that she'll have to consult with the bank manager, and she disappears into the back office. She finds the manager and says, "You won't believe this. There is a frog at my window who says his name is Kermit Jagger. He claims to know you and says that his dad is Mick, you know, Mick Jagger. And he wants to use this," she holds up the small pink elephant, "as collateral. I mean, what in the world is this thing?" The bank manager looks back at her and says, "It's a knick-knack, Patty Wack. Give the frog a loan. His old man's a Rolling Stone." There you go. And apologies for those of you who remember me telling it about 7 years ago. Now, Patty Wack in our joke misses the sign of the porcelain elephant. And today's reading is all about missed signs. Now, if you've got a Bible, I strongly encourage you to look at it, whether it's on your phone or physically, because this actually is complex. Although it's got a very, very familiar bit in the middle of it, it's quite complex. Page 692, if you've got the church Bible, 692, or look it up on your phone or whatever you've brought. In today's reading, King Ahaz of Judah is guilty of missing the sign. This is the second sermon in a mini-series which is based in and around the wonderful book by Paula Gooder, a theologian, entitled The Meaning is in the Waiting. And this is entitled, subtitled, The Spirit of Advent. All about not rushing to Christmas, but waiting. And looking at readings where waiting is really important. Today, we're looking at prophets, God's imminent salvation. Last week, you may recall that Mike was speaking about Abraham and Sarah. In many ways, this is a very traditional Advent. We go from patriarchs to the prophets. The prophetic books of the Old Testament, of course, are full of words about the future. But the great difficulty for us is that how do we truly interpret these prophetic writings so that we know which future they're talking about? You see, actually, there were any number of futures. Is the future a time which may have already come to fruition before Jesus was born in Bethlehem? You can see my timeline at the bottom. Is it a future which is referred to and reaches fulfillment when Jesus arrives on the scene? Or thirdly, is it a future relating to our own time? Or if you like, a future beyond us at the end of time. Interpreting prophetic writings is hard because sometimes the future that is spoken of actually encompasses more than one of these time periods. And this is absolutely true for our reading from Isaiah. And a prophecy which appears to be fulfilled years and years ago can find a new fulfillment in another event. In truth, all the Old Testament prophecies used in Advent, which we're so familiar with because they crop up in those carol services, contain elements of all three futures. An immediate fulfillment, a fulfillment in Christ, a fulfillment for the future. Absolutely true today. How then is it best to look at Old Testament prophecies? Let me draw an analogy. Imagine a telescope. A telescope can bring into perfect focus things near, things middling, things far range. These Advent prophecies we're so familiar with were true in the time they were written. They were true in Jesus' time. And they're true for us and true at the end of time, just depends which focus you're looking at. And on that basis, let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 7. As I said, if you've got the passage in front of you, it really will help. Now, Isaiah's prophecy is an iconic carol service reading. The virgin will be with child. And we know that it's picked up later in Matthew's gospel. And you're going to hear Matthew's gospel a little bit later, because the use of it is different. But in the whole of Isaiah chapter 7, it's very clear that this prophecy speaks into more than just the context of Jesus. It was a prophecy spoken by Isaiah from the Lord to King Ahaz. So let's explore this. Isaiah's prophecy that you've heard can be dated with extraordinary accuracy because of the specific situation that was facing the tiny kingdom of Judah. Bit of geography for you. This here is the enormous Assyrian Empire, about 700 BC. And here's piddly little Judah. You may not be able to see, but I've boxed in red the word Judah, centered in on Jerusalem. And in the years 735 to 733 BC, Judah faced a terrible crisis. Yes, the kingdom was under the control of the Assyrian Empire, but rebellion was stirring. It's a bit like the Conservative Party at the minute. Different factions. Now, Judah had some rebellious neighbours. Rebellious neighbour number one was Ephraim. And Ephraim is also named in this passage as Israel. They are one and the same. But it doesn't relate to how we see Israel now. It relates to the northern kingdom, centred on Samaria. So Ephraim, Israel at that time, were being rebellious. And so was the nation of Aram. Aram represents modern-day Syria and was focused in on Damascus, as is, of course, modern-day Syria's capital. What was going on? The piddly little areas of Ephraim, Israel, and Aram have seen an opportunity to rebel against Assyria. Little factions rebelling against the big empire. And what Ephraim and Aram have done is they have tried to press gang the tiny kingdom of Judah to join the rebellion. So you get the idea? Let's break apart from this nasty empire which controls us. Strange, really. A bit like in Jesus' time, they wanted to break away from the nasty Roman Empire. Much an equivalent. Judah wisely decides, no. I'm not going to join, says King Ahaz, with Ephraim and Aram. Wise choice. But there's a knock-on effect, which you read at the beginning of chapter 7. And that is that Ephraim and Aram say, well, fine, you're not going to join us, so we're going to invade you. We're going to invade you, we're going to overthrow your king, King Ahaz, and we're going to replace him with a man called Tabeel, who's even mentioned in this passage. And that's all in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Did you get the idea? They tried to form an alliance to break apart from Assyria. Judah said, no, I'm not going to do this. So the other two big bullies have said, right, we're going to invade you and you're going to be bumped off. It looks a desperate situation with seemingly inevitable defeat. And it is at this point that the word of the Lord comes to King Ahaz through Isaiah. And what Isaiah says is incredible. Look at verses 7 to 9. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Ramaliah's son. So this is good news. The Lord is saying to Ahaz, don't worry. They're not going to conquer you. Don't worry. And yet, King Ahaz is warned. It's a famous line in Scripture, and I've often heard it quoted by Christians all over the place. It's a really good line, though. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all, the Lord is saying to Ahaz. And then we get verse 11. The Lord, still speaking through Isaiah, says to Ahaz, ask me for a sign to prove what I've said is true. Ahaz sounds very pious in his response. He says in textbook fashion, he won't put God to the test. Have a look at it in verse 12. He's actually quoting scripture. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. The only problem is, do not put the Lord your God to the test wasn't actually put there in Deuteronomy as a reply for when God's asking us to do something. Yeah? God is asking Ahaz to do something. Ask me for a sign. It's an invitation. God's not going to slap him down when Ahaz says, yes, please, I'd like a sign. So what on earth is going on with Ahaz? Well, as is going to become very clear in this passage, his seemingly pious response, which is just a front, betrays a true lack of faith. What's really interesting is Ahaz gets the sign even though he didn't ask for it, which just goes to show that the Lord wanted Ahaz to ask for the sign. So he gives it anyway, and now we get the familiar reading. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That's where we normally stop in the New Testament. Catch the next bit. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. It is a prophecy for King Ahaz, basically saying, it's going to be sorted, and here's your timescale. In its original context, the Hebrew word Alma, which we translate virgin, isn't quite right. In the original words given to King Ahaz, there was more an emphasis that this was to be a young woman who'd reached the age of puberty and therefore could conceive. It's not implying a virgin, it's implying a young woman who's reached puberty and can conceive. So to Ahaz, what this sign is saying is it's all about timing. Effectively, it says this. God is saying that in the time it takes for a woman to conceive, to bear a son, and before he knows right and wrong, God's going to sort out the problem with Ephraim and Aaron. God could have said, in 2-3 years' time, it'll cease to be a problem. Because that's what he's saying. God is effectively saying, in 2-3 years' time, Ephraim and Aaron will be dealt with. But instead, it's a prophecy tied up with something that was measurable in their culture. They knew how long it was for a child taking to be born and to grow up. Are you with me? We're a culture which is dominated by dates and calendars, okay? I'm sure God speaking to us directly would give a slightly different thing. But in their culture, that was a better, more measurable thing. So that original prophecy to Ahaz is just a timing thing. In as long as it's going to take for all that to happen, 2-3 years, your nasty neighbours are going to be dealt with. This is a prophecy that would be fulfilled long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But did Ahaz, King Ahaz, trust God? No, he didn't. And actually, again, historical records show exactly what he did. And you can look this up. It's in 2 Chronicles 28, and it's recorded in quite a lot of detail. He needed to wait with God. What's the theme of this sermon series? The meaning's in the waiting. But is he going to wait? No, he panics. What do you do when you're a politician and you panic? You go for someone who's more important to sort out your problems. The problem is he picked someone who was less important and less powerful than God. Historical records that show that King Ahaz sent to Assyria for help. He tells the king of Assyria that his neighbours, Ephraim and Aram, are rebelling. In modern language, he grasses up his neighbours. He trusts in this mighty nation rather than the even mightier Lord of all. And in so doing, Ahaz rejects the Lord's sign through a complete lack of faith. Political allegiance seemed preferable to letting God in. His failure of nerve is a deliberate turning of his back on God, and it causes a catastrophic sequence of events recorded in 2 Chronicles 28. This is what happens. He calls on the king of Assyria, but the king of Assyria actually, it's recorded, gives him trouble, doesn't give him help. 2 Chronicles 28:20. And the rejection of the sign actually leads to King Ahaz losing his faith entirely. We read in verse 24 of 2 Chronicles 28 that he ends up mothballing the temple. How awful is that? He mothballs the temple, the heart of worship in Jerusalem. He steps away from what God has given him. Begs the question for all of us today, do we trust in God sufficiently to wait on him? You see, Ahaz would have had to have waited 2 to 3 years for God's deliverance. He wasn't prepared to wait. Oh yeah, it wouldn't have been easy. Let's make no mistake. He wasn't expected to wait there with his hands folded saying God will sort it all. Because God expects us to do our bit, doesn't he? Active waiting isn't about folding your hands and waiting for God to do a magic trick. Active waiting is about actively stepping into what God wants you to do. What would God have wanted him to do? Well, God would have wanted him to have deployed forces, no doubt, against Ephraim and Aram, to strategize, to fight. But the promise was that God would have come to his rescue. Didn't want to wait, didn't want to fight, wanted an easy fix. And his quick fix caused more problems, and his faith was destroyed. It's such a sobering, sobering tale. I go back to that line, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. He did not stand. Are we prepared to wait for God's appointed time? Are we prepared to stick at it while we wait, even when it's incredibly hard and actually it's darn inconvenient? Because I'd like that done yesterday, and I'm not really prepared to wait 2-3 years. That's why people order from Amazon, isn't it? You want it tomorrow. I think that's where Mike was at last week, wasn't it? When easier paths arise, do we have God's ways that we follow? Or do we take the easy path? This Advent, we need to remind ourselves that the one whose image we bear, God's, we're made in God's image, yeah? The one whose image we bear knows best what we need. Are we prepared to trust in him? Wait on him? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Right, it's time for our break in reading. Let's hear exactly now how Matthew, the gospel writer, takes this prophecy and applies it. And then I'm going to do a compare and contrast. Marilyn, would you like to come forward?
The second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of God, David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife.
Thanks, Marilyn. 750 years, give or take, have passed since the prophecy came from Isaiah. Matthew is writing his gospel, and Matthew writes primarily to a Jewish audience. He's keen to impress upon them Messiah, long-awaited Saviour, has come. His use of the Lord's sign through Isaiah is actually quite amazing. That Hebrew word Almar, which in its original context means that young woman who'd reached the age of puberty and could conceive, is now translated virgin. And Matthew sees the prophetic words of Isaiah realized in Jesus in a way in which they weren't fulfilled before. Spot on. Previously, it was an expression of time. Now, the prophecy is realized in the Virgin Mary bearing God's Son, bringing with it the dawn of salvation. And I should just add that God's words to Ahaz were proved right. Because you remember the 65 years thing? Ephraim was destroyed within 65 years. So if you're thinking, well, it wasn't properly fulfilled to begin with. Oh, yes, it was. It was properly fulfilled twice. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. The message is that once this child is born, be on the lookout for salvation, as it will only be a matter of time before God's salvation breaks in on the world. This event announces salvation is near in Jesus Christ. God is with us. And 30 years after Jesus' birth, give or take, the gospel was proclaimed. Now ultimately, to both King Ahaz and to us, this prophecy is all about salvation. But in Jesus' birth, the impact of the words are far greater. The sign originally to be fulfilled around 730 BC now has become a sign for all generations born after Jesus in Bethlehem. It's a sign that Jesus is the one in whom God is with us. His salvation is here. A prophecy originally given for a particular event now finds fulfillment in Jesus' coming and for all time since. Matthew saw salvation arrive. He announced it. And we too are called in Advent to wait prophetically. As God's people, we need to be alert to God's presence in our midst. Where do we see God at work in our neighbourhoods, in our workplaces, in what's going on in the lives of our friends and neighbours? What is God initiating now? Emmanuel, God with us, wasn't just about the past, wasn't just about a baby in a manger, but it also holds true now, in the present and in the future. Because God, by his Spirit and through his faithful people, is still very much with us. Are you and I actively watching for him? And when we see God move, will we join in that kingdom work? And there's one last thing I want to say about that. Matthew's appropriation of the prophecy brings one thing really into focus. In Joseph's obedience to the angel's message, we see the exact opposite of King Ahaz. You see, Joseph heeds the angel in his dream. He marries Mary and he steps into the story of salvation. Whereas Ahaz, he chooses, though he didn't really realize it, to step out of the light, into the darkness of the background where he is spiritually lost. Ahaz's lack of trust cost him dearly. Whereas Joseph's trust puts him at the heart of what God then does in Jesus. Because Joseph is referred to throughout the gospel. Isn't this the carpenter's son? We lose sight of Joseph, and it's generally perceived he died long before the gospel narratives record those deeds of what Jesus did. But Joseph's legacy lives on. Is this not the carpenter's son? And is this not the man that provided shelter to Mary where everyone in the community would have looked at her and thought, outrageous, child outside marriage, should be stoned under the law for that. Yet he protected her. He protected, therefore, the Saviour that was to be born. Joseph stepped into God's plan. Ahaz most definitely stepped out. And we can choose in our lives to stand either with King Ahaz or with Joseph. We can refuse God's sign, the sign of the coming of the child, and step out of the story. handing on our part to someone braver, more faithful. Or we can accept that the truth is that God is with us now. And we can be the people who help show the world the Saviour who wants to bring them the fullness of life. In our choices today and every day, will we embrace God's will for our lives or will we step away? It's Advent. The theme for our services is the meaning is in the waiting. Are we going to wait for God and then step in line with him? Or are we going to do our own thing because it's just so much more convenient? My friends, let's choose to actively wait on the Lord. Because when we do, extraordinary things happen. The kingdom grows. Lives are transformed. Can I invite you to stand, please? Could the music group also come out, please? I just want to pray for us. And I just want to say at the end of this that if anybody needs prayer this morning, there'll be people who would love to pray for you. If you go to the back, at the front as well, or just the back? Yep, if you go to the back, there'll be people who'd love to pray with you. And you may have come with something you need prayer for. It may be unrelated to this. Can I just go back, Jackie? Sorry. But I want to pray about this. I want to pray that we would be faithful and hold on to the call upon our lives. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for the example of Joseph, who's largely forgotten within the gospel narrative of the birth, and yet by being willing to put self down and take up God's plan, became the protector for the Holy Family and was instrumental in keeping the life of Jesus safe. Father, may we also actively wait on you. Help us to put down our shortcuts when we try and push the issue, and help us to know your timing is sovereign. May we be attentive to all you're doing, and may we step into your plans and purposes, that St. Mark's may thrive and this community come to know the love of God in a new and wonderful way.